What does the birth of Jesus mean to you? It is impossible to precisely determine from the Scriptures the actual date of the birth of Jesus. December the 25th is an arbitrary date on the calendar designated for celebrating the birth of Christ, so we are just going along with tradition when we celebrate Christmas on that day. However, just because we do not know the precise day of His birth, it does not mean that there was not a precise day when He was born. Jesus was born at a particular time in history, and Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 11 is the record of it. Luke 2:11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That statement was made to some shepherds. But it is an all-inclusive statement that includes you and me. So we want to examine this passage today and think about the meaning of the birth of Jesus. What does the birth of Jesus mean to you? First of all, the birth of Jesus means that Christianity is rooted in history. We do not have a precise date for the birth of Jesus, but we do have an approximate date. Luke gives us some reference points to ground this birth in history. The birth of Jesus is a historical birth. The date of the birth of Jesus coincides with a decree of a historical figure named Caesar Augustus and a governorship of Quirinius. Who is this Caesar Augustus? He was born September 23rd of 63 B.C. His name when he was born was Gaius Octavius. Later on he became referred to as Octavian. His mother was Aetia, the daughter of Julia, and Julia was the sister of Julius Caesar. Most of us probably know about Julius Caesar from Shakespeare. Now, his mother being the daughter of the sister of Julius Caesar made Gaius Octavius the grandnephew to Julius Caesar. His mother's mother was Julius Caesar's sister. Julius Caesar took an affinity to this boy and adopted him as his own and declared him to be the heir to the throne of the Roman Empire. His sister married Mark Antony, who was a powerful military man in Rome. Upon the death of Julius Caesar, Octavian became a part of a triumvirate who avenged the death of Julius Caesar and ruled the Roman Empire. There was Marcus, Lepidus, Octavian, and Mark Antony, a triumvirate who ruled Rome. It wasn't long until Lepidus fell out with the other two, and the rule of Rome was left with Octavian and with Mark Antony. They ruled together for a while until Mark Antony began to displease Octavian. He left his wife, who was the sister of Octavian, and he became involved with Cleopatra down in Egypt. A conflict developed between Mark Antony and Octavian that escalated into a war between Rome and Egypt. The Egyptian navy was soundly defeated at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Both Mark Antony and Cleopatra soon after that committed suicide, and Octavian became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. Officially then, his rule ran from 30 B.C. to 14 A.D. In 27 B.C., the Roman Senate granted him the title Augustus, which means the venerated one. Under his rule, the Roman Empire thrived and extended from Spain all the way around the Mediterranean Sea to Egypt. He put an end to all civil wars, built a massive system of roads, and brought peace to the entire empire. The land of Palestine was in that territory and under the dominion of Rome. So when the Roman emperor decreed a census for taxation, the people of Israel had to comply with it. Luke says that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, there was a well-documented census in Palestine in 6 A.D., and Quirinius was the governor of Syria at the time, but that census is too late to be the one that took Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. But Luke says it was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. There were other registrations. Rome had been taking a census every 14 years dating back to about 270 B.C. A fragment of stone discovered at Tivoli near Rome in 1764 contains an inscription in honor of a Roman official who, it states, was twice governor of Syria and Phoenicia during the reign of Augustus. The name of the official is not given on that fragment, but among his accomplishments are listed details that, as far as is known, can fit no one other than Quirinius. So Quirinius had been governor of Syria two times, once from A.D. 6 to 9 and at an earlier time. Since Rome had been taking censuses at 14-year intervals and Quirinius had been governor of Syria a previous time prior to 6 A.D., then there must have been a census taken in about 8 or 7 B.C., and that fits what Luke says in verse 2. There were two registrations when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and the second one was taken in 6 A.D., and the first one was taken 14 years prior to that. That would put the birth of Jesus sometime between 8 B.C. and 6 A.D. Most Bible commentators put the birth of Jesus at about 6 or 4 B.C. Apparently, the decree for the census was given, and the people of Palestine delayed until there was a deadline set, and that explains Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem around 4 B.C. They were up against a deadline that had to be met, and that put them in Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus at a real historical place and time. Secondly, the birth of Jesus means that God has kept His promise. Last week we talked about a promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22 that would be fulfilled by the birth of Jesus. He promised Abraham that he would multiply his offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And in his offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It is through Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world that Abraham's offspring are multiplied and all the nations of the earth are blessed. We talked about a promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that would be fulfilled by the birth of Jesus. That when David's days were fulfilled, that he would raise up his offspring after him and establish his kingdom, who would build a house for David, for God's name, and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus Christ is that offspring of David, and he has a kingdom, and the throne of his kingdom is established forever. In our text for today, another promise of God comes into play that is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. The prophet Micah preached in Israel during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, a period of time spanning the years from 750 B.C. to 686 B.C. a very well-known prophecy he made in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." That prophecy of Micah, made somewhere around 725 B.C., says that Israel's Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The young teenage mother, who is pregnant with that Messiah, is living in Nazareth, in the northern part of Palestine. Bethlehem is in the southern part of Palestine, about 70 or 80 miles away from Nazareth. As far as we know, Mary and Joseph had made no plans to go to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born there. According to Luke, the thing that got them to go to Bethlehem was compliance to a decree by Caesar Augustus to go to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his brother, his betrothed, who was with child. Mary and Joseph were law-abiding citizens, and it was within the will of God for them to obey this decree of the governing authorities to be registered for taxation purposes. When the emperor sent out his decree, little did he know that God was using it for the realization of his own purpose with respect to the Messiah being born at Bethlehem. God was orchestrating the whole thing according to his plan and purpose. That is the way it is with us too. God is in control of all of our times, places, and events. He uses means providentially to accomplish his will. He can see that you are in the right place at the right time to do his will. Thirdly, the birth of Jesus speaks to the matter of circumstances. Look at the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. Israel was under the dominion of the Roman Empire, being ruled by a king that was put in place by the Roman Emperor. A decree comes down from the most powerful ruler in the world that all the world would be registered. In compliance with that decree, Mary and Joseph have to go to Bethlehem, the birthplace of their ancestor David. It is a 70 or 80 mile trip from Nazareth in northern Palestine to Bethlehem in the south. Mary is 9 months pregnant. They get to Bethlehem and there's no place to stay. Jesus is born and they lay him in a feed trough because it is the best that they can do. Now think about Mary. What did the angel Gabriel say to Mary when he greeted her in Luke chapter 1 verse 28? He said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was taken aback. She was greatly troubled. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Favored one, the Lord is with you. You have found favor with God. That is what the angelic ambassador from heaven said to her. And now, here she is, 9 months pregnant. She had just had to make a long, arduous journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, possibly on a donkey, to register for the census. When she got there, there was no place to stay. No room in the inn. The best accommodation that could be made for her was a stable for the animals of the travelers. It doesn't say that she stayed in a stable, but it does say there was no room for her in the inn. And it does say that her firstborn son was born and they laid him in a manger. A manger is a feed trough. A feed trough is a place to feed animals. A feed trough is found in a stable. Animals are kept in a stable. In that day, people traveled on animals. The animals had to have a place to stay near the inn where the people stayed. So it goes. She stayed in a stable. She gave birth to her firstborn son and laid him in a feed trough. I do not know if Mary ever had a thought like this or not, but I think that if I were Mary, I would have had some questions in my mind under these circumstances after what the angel said. Is this what it means to be favored by the Lord? Is this what it means for the Lord to be with you? Is this what it means to find favor with God? The circumstances that I find myself in seem to contradict the concept that I had of the favor of God. This does not fit my idea of what it means to be favored by the Lord. Now think about your own personal circumstances. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfully trying to follow Him, but your circumstances seem to contradict the favor of God toward you? Just because I am in what appear to be unfavorable circumstances to me, does that mean that I am out of God's favor? The conclusion we must draw from the birth of Jesus is that circumstances do not always bespeak, attest, or confirm the blessings of God. If the Lord says you are blessed, if the Lord says He is with you, if the Lord says you have found favor, you must believe it in spite of the circumstances. Make sure that you are being obedient to the Lord's will because you love God. Search your heart to see if there is any wickedness in you and believe that the Lord is working all things out for your good according to His purpose, even if the circumstances do not look like it at the present time. Finally, the birth of Jesus says something about God's condescension to save sinners. Luke 2:11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angel had told Mary in Luke 1:31 that the name of this child would be Jesus. And now He is also called a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is Jesus. He is a Savior. He is Christ. He is the Lord. Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the anointed one, the promised one. The Jews had for a long time been looking for a Messiah because one had been promised as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The Messiah was the promised one who would bruise the serpent's head. He is the promised seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He is the promised prophet like Moses, who would speak the words of the Lord to the people. He is the promised seed of David, who would establish His kingdom and reign on His throne forever. He is the one Daniel saw in the vision in Babylon, like a son of man, to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He is the promised one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, who would be born in Bethlehem. He is the Lord. He is the eternal creator of the world who has come into this world that He made to take on a human body and live among men as a man. The great, infinite, eternal, everlasting God came down from heaven and entered into human history to experience all the things that we experience as a man. These Christmas hymns that we sing at this time of year have in them some of the best theology. For instance, Christ, thy highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come. Offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Down and down and down He came from the highest heaven to the lowest of places on the earth to be born in a cattle stall. He did it to be our Savior. He came to save us from the guilt and misery of sin and from the wrath of God. We have justly earned the wrath of God because we have sinned against God. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. He came to deal with our sins. For spiritual death, He gives spiritual life. For physical death, He gives the resurrection of our physical bodies from the grave. For eternal death, He gives eternal life. Another one of the Christmas hymns says this: good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain His everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. What is His everlasting hall? It is heaven. How do you gain His everlasting hall? You respond to His call. Do you fear the grave? Christ was born to save. Do you want to gain His everlasting hall? Respond to His gracious call. Cast your whole self upon Him. Jesus Christ, Savior, Lord. Amen. Let's pray.